We're continuing our study in Exodus chapter 20, and this morning we'll look at Exodus 20, verses 12 through 26. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'You yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves these gods. You shall make an altar of earth for me. You shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it.'" Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have this time again to come together, to open the Scriptures, and to study your Word, and to consider your holiness this morning, and to consider the righteousness that is required of your people. And yet, as we do so, we're reminded that we cannot of ourselves produce that righteousness. We cannot of ourselves be a holy people, though that is required of us. And so we do praise you and thank you for the sacrifice that you have provided that has obtained all of that on our behalf. So we pray that as we look at the things before us this morning, we would be drawn in our attention to your Son and his death on our behalf and all that we have in Christ. We pray that this would be a time of learning for us, a time in which we reflect upon who we are and who you have made us through your grace. Pray for those who are not with us this morning due to travel. We pray that you'd bless them and keep them safe and bring them back safely. And pray that you'd bless those who are ill, some very seriously ill. We ask that you'd give strength. Pray that you'd give healing if it please you. If that is not within your will, we pray that you'd give encouragement. Help us all to remember, Father, that we're just dust, and we're here for a brief time. Help us to redeem the time that we have, and help us to continually be looking to Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. Pray that we'd look to him this morning as we study your word. Pray that we would honor him in all that we do, all that we say, or the way we think and the way we conduct ourselves this morning. And pray that you would be glorified, and we would be edified. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. We are continuing this morning our study of the law of Moses, and specifically our study in the Ten Commandments, which is the essence of the law of Moses. And that's not always an easy study. That's not always a pleasant study to sit and listen to. The story is told of a man who rarely went to church, but one Sunday he did at the urging of his wife. And it so happened that the minister that morning was preaching on the Ten Commandments. And as he developed each one, "Thou shalt not kill, Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal or bear false witness or covet. And railed against sin, the man became increasingly uncomfortable. He began to sink a little lower in his pew. And finally, mercifully, the sermon came to an end, and he and his wife got up and walked out of the church, and she could tell he was very, very much troubled by what he'd heard. He didn't say a word to her. As they made their way through the parking lot, he suddenly stopped. His face lighted up, and he turned to his wife and he said, "I never made any graven images." Well, he almost got the point of the law and the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were given to make us uncomfortable, to make us disturbed within ourselves, because they were given to expose our sin and to show us that in breaking one sin, we've broken all of the commandments. And that we stand condemned before God and we are in need of a Savior. And sin is very important in coming to that understanding. As J. Gresham Machen said some 70 years ago, Christianity is the religion of the broken heart. And what he meant by that was, it's through an understanding of our sin, an understanding of the fact that we've broken the commandments of God, that our heart is broken. And that's the first step in turning to the solution, the remedy to the broken heart, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he went on to say, without the consciousness of sin, the whole of the gospel will seem to be an idle tale. And that's ultimately why God gave the law to Israel. It was not given as a way of salvation. It was given as a way of life to a people that historically, temporally had been redeemed. They'd been brought out of slavery in Egypt. They were now a free people. They were the people of God. And having been redeemed, they are then given the law as a way of life. But as they would attempt to live in obedience to that law, they would find that they were unable to do so. And they would become aware of their need, become aware of their sin, aware of the fact that they needed someone to take that sin away. Now that's an important point, and one that would be lost by much of Israel. By the first century, they would come to think that the law was given as a means of salvation. There were a number of thoughts going on in that day. They believed that because they were the people of God, they were saved. But as the people of God, by virtue of just their connection to Abraham, by virtue of their birth, they had to keep the law too. They were saved by virtue of who they were, but they must persist in that law, and so doing they would be a saved people. And that was the majority view at the time of our Lord. And that problem continued on and even threatened the church itself after Pentecost. And it had to be dealt with in such books as the books of Galatians, Colossians, the book of Hebrews. Men are saved by faith, not by the works of the law. And it's only after being justified that men can even keep the law. Not apart from the gracious work of our Lord and Savior in justification and sanctification. It's through the Spirit's help that men are enabled to be obedient to the things that God requires of us. So the pattern that we see in Israel as a people brought out of slavery, a people that are redeemed and then given the law, is the pattern that we see in the church. There's first redemption and then law. Now, the law of the New Testament believer is not the law of Moses. We are under what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 9 the law of Christ. The law of Moses in its moral, civil, ceremonial aspects is one law, one package, and we are no longer bound by that law that was given at Sinai. We are in a new covenant, and in a new covenant we are a people that, to use the Lord's analogy, enjoy the new wine placed in new wineskins. A law in which God has developed His earlier revelation of Himself. Under the law of Moses, God gave a expression of His moral character and His will. That expression of His moral character and will has been further developed, further expressed, expanded in the person of Christ and in the teaching of His apostles. And it's to these principles, these laws, these patterns that we have and examples we have in our Lord and the apostles in the New Testament that we are bound to and that we are to be obedient to. The early expression of God's will, for example, in the Ten Commandments that we have been studying the past few weeks, are binding upon us only insofar as they are reaffirmed in the life of our Lord and in the teaching of His apostles. Much of that has been restated and reaffirmed in the New Testament by the apostles themselves. In fact, of the Ten Commandments, nine are repeated in the New Testament. Nine are the ones that we look at this morning are all repeated by the Apostle Paul in one place or another, in Romans 13 and Ephesians 6. And so much of what we study in the law is binding upon us because it has been taken up into the law of the new covenant. Well, what we look at this morning, these six commandments that complete the Ten Commandments, are the second part of the law. The first part, as you'll remember, concerns man's duties to God. The second half concerns man's duties to man. The fifth commandment introduces the second part of the law with the command to honor father and mother. And that serves as something of a transitional commandment between man's responsibilities toward God and man's responsibilities toward his fellow man. Because parents function as God's representatives in the family. And as God's representatives, children are commanded to honor them. That is, to prize them highly, to care for them, to show respect for them, with the consequence that they obey them in the instruction that they give. And it's fitting that this commandment should head the second table of the law, because as one writer has observed, the fifth commandment provides the key to real social stability. When there's a lack of respect for parental authority, there is social anarchy. When there's a lack of respect for parents, God's representatives, there will be a lack of respect for authority wherever it is, whether it be in the church or the state. Ultimately, there will be a lack of respect for the Lord God Himself. If one cannot respect, if one cannot honor the lesser, they certainly will not honor the greater. And so it's very significant, very important, that children learn to honor their parents. And I think what we see in our own day with a breakdown in order in our own society can be traced very much to this very problem, a lack of respect for parents. We see that in all areas of society. It cuts through all levels of society. In the black community with one-parent homes, in white middle-class America with the high rate of divorce, parents aren't at home to honor. There is no one there to learn to respect. And so for the command to be obeyed, parents must be at home, for one thing. And so this command, while it's directed to children, is also a command that places the burden of responsibility upon the parents to guide their children, to enforce obedience, and to raise them to be respectful. The command was considered so serious, in fact, by our Lord, that He placed upon that command, or the breach of that command, the penalty of death. But we see here that the obedient child is rewarded as well. This, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2, is the first commandment with a promise. And the promise is that their days would be prolonged in the land. That is, they will enjoy material prosperity. They will enjoy longevity in this life. That doesn't guarantee that every good child is going to live long in this world, that they're going to have a long and prosperous life. The fact is that many do die young. But this is to be understood as a general rule, a general principle of life, which does follow very naturally when you think about it. Disobedience indicates an undisciplined life, a lack of guidance, for one thing. A life which leads to vice and, as a result, leads to danger and a short life. And the other is true in the opposite way, because obedience leads to discipline, wisdom, safety, success. So it naturally follows that the disobedient child will die young, generally speaking. The obedient child generally will live a long and a prosperous life. And so we see here that there is a blessing connected with obedience. Obedience always has a blessing. Disobedience always leads to a lack of blessing, to sin and to misery. And so, in honoring the parents, there is a blessing. There is the promise of long life. And so that tells us that the parent who truly loves his or her children will enforce obedience in the home. If one loves their child or teach their child to be obedient, to be a person who loves and obeys their parents, instills that principle within them that there be long life. Now that promise of life seems to lead naturally to the sixth commandment, which protects the sanctity of life. You shall not murder. The Authorized Version translates that, thou shalt not kill. That is really not the best translation because it's a bit too general and has led to some misunderstandings about this commandment. The Hebrew word here has to do with killing another person with malice and forethought, so that the New American Standard Bible translates that, thou shalt not murder. That's not strictly the best of translations either, because that word is also associated with accidental killings, what we call manslaughter. It also deals with suicide. But there is a difference between murder, suicide, and manslaughter, and the law also brings that out, because as you trace these things through in the Old Testament, the penalties are different for premeditated killing between murder and manslaughter. So there is a difference, but it does include all of that. So the command to not kill is best understood as a command not to murder. That's the basic idea. Now there are things within that that are not included, that are excluded. For example, this word to kill is never used of war. And so the commandment can't be claimed as support for pacifism. And it clearly doesn't preclude capital punishment, at least under the Old Covenant, because that's the very penalty for breaking the fifth commandment and this commandment and so many of the other violations of the Mosaic Law. Now whether or not capital punishment has been disallowed under the New Covenant is another matter, but it would seem from Paul's statements in Romans 13 and verse 4 that it has not been annulled. He describes in that passage, you remember, the state as being a minister of God. And he writes, it does not bear the sword for nothing. Now, he chose that word sword for a purpose, and of course, that strongly suggests the power to take life, either in war to defend a nation or through capital punishment to protect it from disorder and anarchy. Well, the point of the sixth commandment is that human life is sacred. Whether that human life be that of a free man or a slave, a man or a woman, an adult or a child, human life is sacred because all human life is formed in the image of God. And to attack a human life is, in effect, to attack God because one is attacking His image. And so, the sixth commandment protects human life. The seventh commandment upholds the sacredness of marriage and the sacredness of the family. The commandment reads, "Thou you shall not commit adultery." Now, strictly speaking, this applies only to married people. Some other forms of sexual immorality did not carry the death penalty as adultery did. And we have, for example, the practice of polygamy tolerated throughout the Old Testament. So there are certain forms of immorality that were tolerated during that time, others that weren't tolerated but didn't have the death penalty attached to them as this does. So strictly speaking, this commandment applies to a married man and a married woman. But when we come to the New Testament and our Lord's teaching upon these things, He gives a fuller understanding of it intensifies its meaning to prohibit the whole range of sexual sins. And we read, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, our Lord's words on this. He says, verses 27 and 28, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Well, he's saying you've heard that in the Ten Commandments it was said that you're not to commit adultery. "But I say to you," and that would have been a very striking statement in our Lord's day. "You've heard what Moses says. Now I'm going to tell you something that goes beyond Moses." Our Lord is speaking with authority that's greater than Moses, which says something about his identity, something about his person, and gives us an understanding of the nature of the law of the new covenant that he will establish. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." So practices that at one time were tolerated under the old covenant are clearly prohibited and defined more sharply by our Lord to involve not just the act itself, but the heart, the very desire of it, so that lust is considered to be the act of adultery. The same is true with the sixth commandment. An angry thought, our Lord explains in that same chapter, is counted as murder by our Lord. So the thoughts that a person thinks are equal to the act itself. Our Lord protects the family with that commandment, and then with the seventh commandment, he protects property. "You shall not steal," the Lord says in verse 15. This includes all kinds of theft, from robbing people of their possessions to defrauding a man of his wages and to kidnapping a person for slavery. And stealing in all its forms is not only theft from man, but it's theft from God as well. God owns everything. Back in chapter 19, he makes the declaration, "All the earth is mine." And so while we can speak of private ownership and we can speak of the right of those kinds of things, that we have things, they're ours, and that's true, at the same time, realizing that everything belongs to the Lord, we should come to the realization that everything we have that legally is ours is ultimately the Lord's, is given to us as a trust. And so when we misuse those things, whether it be our time, our money, or whatever, we are in effect stealing from the Lord himself. Now that's the implication of these things, but strictly speaking, this commandment has to do with one man depriving another man of his or her possessions. The ninth commandment guards truth, particularly as it concerns a man's reputation. "You shall not bear false witness." It protects truth because without truth, the courts of law become ineffective, justice is perverted, and because fallen man is so inclined to bear false witness in order to protect himself, even though he may be guilty, at the expense of truth, at the expense of other people, the legal system within Israel set up a system of checks and balances, safeguards against that, so that a man's testimony had to be supported by the witness of two or more witnesses. Men are inclined to error. They're inclined to distort the truth. They're inclined to lie. I commanded against that because that's the inclination of the fallen heart. God sets up a system of checks and balances for it, particularly in the law court. But this goes beyond law courts. The commandment included such sins as gossip and slander, all of which are really very much like the commandments against theft and murder, because bearing false witness, on the one hand, steals a man's reputation, and then it kills it in the public eye. It's very difficult to remove suspicion from the hearts of other people once that suspicion has taken root. It's very easy to destroy a reputation. It's very difficult to restore it. And so we have in the ninth commandment the law that protects truth, particularly as it applies to a person's name, a person's reputation. And all of these commandments, we notice, are commandments that deal with the outward act. The tenth commandment differs from them. Of all of the commandments, this is something of a unique commandment because it concerns a person's thoughts and desires and not so much overt acts. We read in verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Well, this commandment is clearly connected to the others in that wrongful thoughts lead to wrongful acts. The way we think is going to affect the way we act. David's coveting of Bathsheba led to his adultery with her, and then it led to his murder of Uriah. The way one thinks affects the way a person acts. And the Apostle James brings this out when he describes the anatomy of sin. He writes, "Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." And David's life and the experiences in his life are a perfect illustration of that fact. Sin originates in the heart. And even if it's contained within the heart, the Lord states, as we've seen in Matthew 5, that evil thoughts are the equivalent of overt acts in the eyes of God. The heart is the source of sin. And so the question that we're led to is, how do we change the heart? That's really the question that should arise within a person when they come to this 10th commandment. The heart is the source of iniquity within us. How do we change the heart? And it's this commandment, this 10th commandment, that Paul refers to in Romans chapter 7 and verse 9 when he writes that through the law he died. He came to know coveting when sin took opportunity through that 10th commandment to produce in him coveting of every kind, he says. That's when he realized the perfection of the law and the imperfection of himself. And that's when hope of pleasing God died within the Apostle Paul. And that's the purpose of the law. And to that end, the 10th commandment is something like a ticking time bomb. All of the other commandments can be obeyed ostensibly. They can be obeyed outwardly, and from that a person can draw the false conclusion that he or she has lived a perfect life. They've lived an obedient life. But how does a person outwardly obey the 10th commandment? It's strictly a commandment that applies to the heart, to the inner life of the man or the woman. A coveting is strictly a matter of the attitude of one's thinking. And so when Paul went down that list of the commandments, he could check them off with confidence. "I've never made a graven image, and I keep the Sabbath." And down he went until he came to that last commandment. And that's when the law blew up in his heart, so to speak, and he died. He could say, "I've never stolen," but he couldn't say, "I've never had the desire to steal. I've never had the desire to take that possession from my neighbor or my friend and have it for myself." The law not only uncovered that desire within the heart of the Apostle Paul, but he goes on to state that sin became alive within his heart, was stirred up within his heart, and he says, "I died." It wasn't like the man who left church and could say with a triumph, "Well, I've never made any graven images." He could at least lay hold of one commandment. Paul could lay hold of nine. He could say, "I haven't done any of those things." But it was that tenth that he couldn't lay hold of. That's what killed him. That's what aggravated within him the sin nature that is within all of us. And that's when Paul learned, as James says, that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. And that's when Paul realized that he was guilty of all of them, because that one sin through the commandment was stirred up a whole world of iniquity within his heart. John Bunyan illustrates the function of the law in this regard in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian goes into the house of interpreter. And inviting him in, interpreter leads him to a parlor that was full of dust because it had never been swept. And interpreter called for a man to sweep it. But as he did, the dust began to fly and Christian began to choke. And so interpreter then calls for water. The young girl comes in and she sprinkles the room with water, and then she was able to sweep it and clean it with pleasure. Then interpreter explains the meaning of the parlor. It's the heart of man clogged with the dust of sin. The man that swept it was the law. The girl with the water was the gospel. All the law could do was stir up the dust, revive it, give it life, give it strength. It's only when the gospel first comes in, as the girl with that water, that the sin within the human heart can be subdued and can be removed. The soul is made clean through faith in Christ, not through any works of the law. The law was not given to save us. The law was given to show us our need of a Savior, to break our heart and to bring us to Him. Paul learned that through the 10th commandment. It exposed the sin and the guilt that he was unaware of. He felt very confident of himself. And then that commandment went off in his heart, and he realized not only that he was a sinner, but that he was unable to stop the sin. It became alive, and it took over. He became inflamed with covetousness, and he died. He died to self-confidence. He died to self-satisfaction. He died to any hope of pleasing God, of gaining eternal life. That's the nature of all of us. We are all, by nature, as fallen creatures, inclined to sin. That's why reading the Ten Commandments and reflecting upon them is not a pleasant exercise. But if you just look around you and just think of your own experience, you see how true that is, that sin is part of the human fabric of our soul. Look at children. Let's say, don't touch the wet paint on the wall. And what they want to do is put their finger on it instinctively. They want to put their hand in things they're not supposed to touch, be where they're not supposed to be. And that's the way we all are. We're all very much like Pandora in the Greek myth, who couldn't resist opening the forbidden box. And yet when she did, she loosed all kinds of evil and mischief on the world. That's the nature of man. That's the inclination of us. We have this evil inclination within us. When Pandora opened that box, however, she not only let out all kinds of plagues and sorrows upon the world, but there was also something else she released. One good thing, and that was hope. And for the sinner, amid all the failure and the lawlessness of life, all the personal sin of one's life, there is hope. Not in the law, but in Christ. As John writes, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And to that very same point, perhaps an amplification on that point, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. What the law could not do, Christ has done. The law could expose sin, but the law could not remove sin. The law could condemn a man. The law can't save a man. And so, as Paul says elsewhere, the law is the ministry of death. And the way in which it was given on Mount Sinai foreshadowed that very ministry. With peals of thunder, flashes of lightning, and smoke from a mountain that shook the very presence of God, it signaled the holiness of God. It signaled the sinfulness of man. All of those around the mountain sensed instinctively their sinfulness, their unworthiness, and so they trembled. They withdrew in fear. They stood at a distance from that mountain, and they pleaded with Moses to ask God not to speak to them. Thunder and lightning have that kind of effect on a person. It can be very unnerving. A few months ago, I was walking through a parking lot, and it was a cloudy day, and I had the good sense to realize it may rain, so I carried an umbrella with me, and it began to sprinkle, and so I pushed the button, and the umbrella came out, and I protected myself from the rain, and no sooner had I done that than there was this horrendous thunderclap. It sounded like a bomb went off over my head. And instinctively, I kind of ducked and let out a yell. And then when I collected myself and kind of looked around to see if anybody saw me, proceeded on. And as I did, I remembered Luther. And when Luther was a young man, as a law student, he was caught in a violent thunderstorm. So much so that he feared for his life. And in the midst of that thunderstorm, he fell to his knees and he cried out, "Help, St. Anne, I will become a monk." And with that, Luther entered the priesthood, and of course, the rest is history. He feared for his life, and I can sympathize and understand that to some extent. The thunder and the lightning of that mountain produced that same response within Israel. They feared for their life, and they cried out in fear, but God's desire was not to destroy Israel. He had not brought them out of Egypt to destroy them at Mount Sinai. His desire was to bless them, to draw them into fellowship with Him. And so He provided a way for the people, the sinful people, to approach Him, and it was through sacrifice. In verses 24 through 26, He gave instruction on how the altar of sacrifice was to be built. It was to be made of earth or to be made of stones without any adornment. If they built an altar of stones, the Lord explains, they were not to wield a tool on it. Because if they did, they would profane it. Now that raises the question. It seems a little odd, I think, when you think about that. Why would striking a stone with a piece of metal profane that stone and profane the altar and make it ineffective? Well, you remember that the Old Testament is full of pictures. It's full of types and shadows, and those are designed to instruct the people of God on spiritual truth. People of God in the Old Testament are in their minority. They're like children. Paul draws that point out in Galatians chapter 3. He speaks of Israel as a child, and the law was a guardian and a tutor, and it instructed them. And you think of your children. How do they read when they're starting out? Well, they don't get the encyclopedia out, one because the words are too big, and another because it doesn't have enough pictures. What they like are books with lots of pictures. And that's really what the Old Testament was. It's like a big picture book. And the types and the shadows of the Old Testament were pictures designed to illustrate spiritual truth. And the spiritual truth that we have here is that of purity. Separation, which signifies purity. There was to be nothing of man that was connected with the altar. This was something of God and God alone. And so anything of man was not to touch it. To touch it with something man-made or to make it in any way man-made was to defile it. The altar was to have no work of man on it. Man could add nothing to it. Its value was not in its appearance, but in its function. And for God to use that altar, it had to be a pure altar. It had to be a holy altar. And that's what He was instructing them of in that principle, in that law. And secondly, it was to be built without steps. That, as the Lord says, your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Now, this is a law given before the priestly clothing had been designed and made. And when that is made, as we'll see later on in the book of Exodus, linen undergarments were provided for the priest. But at this time, they are dressed differently, probably. They've just come out of slavery, and so they're dressed like poor slaves. They're walking through the hot desert, and so very likely they wore garments that were short. And so the point is, when a priest would ascend the altar, he would, in an elevated place, be exposed. Now, the point of this commandment is not simply to preserve modesty. Nakedness is a picture of sin. And again, we have a spiritual truth illustrated in this point. You remember in the garden, the man and the woman are said to have been, before the fall, naked and were not ashamed. But what is the first thing they realize after they've sinned? They realize that they're naked. And they're ashamed of it. So they hurriedly seek to cover their nakedness with fig leaves, but it doesn't work. Only the Lord could cover their nakedness, which He does by slaying animals and clothing them with the skins of those animals. And so nakedness is a picture of sin. And for a priest to approach the altar uncovered would be to dishonor the Lord, who required holiness and purity of those who minister at the altar. He requires that of the whole people of God. Particularly, he requires it of his priests, who are the mediator between those sinful people and himself. And so God gave Israel the law, and he gave them the altar. On the one hand, the law of the Lord said to Israel, "Do not sin." But on the other hand, with the altar, he was saying, "When you do sin, I have given you a way to return to me through sacrifice, through the shedding of blood, through an altar that is the work of God alone and not the work of man." And it's a picture of the final altar that God built at Calvary, the altar and sacrifice of God's own Son, who was himself pure, perfect, without sin. And yet when he hung on that cross, he hung on the cross as our high priest, naked. A picture of one who, in our place, had taken our sin upon himself, that he might remove it from us as far as the east is from the west, to gain for us for forgiveness, that we might approach God without the terror that we see at Mount Sinai, approach him with confidence, and have fellowship with him now and forever. And through our Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of a new and better covenant, we have approached to God freely, boldly, confidently. We have not come to a terrifying mountain of doom, but as the author of Hebrews tells us, we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Come to that mountain. We've come to that city because the Lord Jesus Christ has brought us there through the altar that God has provided. The law condemns us. The law shows us how far short we come of what God requires. He requires perfection of us. So if we're to approach God on our own merit, we must approach him with perfection. And none of us can do that. So Christ has come to settle the sin issue on our behalf, to do for us what we couldn't do of ourselves. And so through him, we are made holy. Through him, we have our sins removed. On the one hand, our sins forgiven. And on the other hand, we are clothed with his perfection, with his righteousness. He fulfilled the law perfectly, and that perfect obedience is considered to be ours, imputed to us. And we obtain that through faith alone. That's how we come to the mountain that the author of Hebrews speaks of, the city of Zion, where we gain forgiveness. So I ask you the question, have you come to that mountain? Are you a member of that city? Is your citizenship in heaven? Are your names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? If not, then come. Come to him. You do that through simple faith, through no work of your own, by simply believing in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, receiving him as your own, and obtain forgiveness and obtain righteousness. Let's bow now in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth that we have presented here. We are reminded as we look through the law that you gave at Sinai of your holiness, of a holiness that you require of your people, and yet a holiness that we cannot of ourselves produce. And so we thank you that you sent one in our behalf who has done that, and who has removed our sins, and who's obtained for us righteousness as well as forgiveness. And that in him we have the Holy Spirit within us who now enables us to live obedient lives. Through him that law is written upon our hearts and we can be an obedient people. Thank you for that grace. Pray that if there be any in here this morning who don't know Christ as Savior, that you would alert them to that. Give them no rest or peace. Make them uncomfortable in their sin that they may come to know you, whom to know is life eternal. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.